I have been waiting for this day for some time. For this time, this year, this season of this year specifically. Oh yeah, this is interesting stuff here, folks. Because I've been in Virginia now for almost a full decade. Moved here the fall of 2005. I have been at this church for 9 years, or nine falls. This is my ninth year, so nine different falls here at Stanton Mennonite Church. And for each of those nine falls, those nine autumns, I have had to endure the banter, the antagonism, and the poking fun at by fans of the Virginia Polytechnic Institute and State College football team.
Yeah.
Gary just woke up. Did I get that right? The Virginia Polytechnic Institute and State College. For those that cannot speak big words, it is simply known as tech, right?
That's right.
Sorry, that was underhanded. That was uncalled for. But for 9 years, I have been waiting for this fall. Because this year, for the first time ever, the Ohio State University Buckeyes will be playing football against Virginia Tech. Yeah, I know. 9 years of this. We've been going back and forth. No, my team's better. No, your team's better. My team will beat yours. No, mine. It's been 9 years in the making. Been awaiting this time, all of this time, and it is finally going to happen this year. We can finally put it all to rest and decide which team is, in fact, the best. You know, is it the Buckeyes?
Are we going to have a football party?
Are we going to have a football party if you host September 6th at Gary's house? September 6th, coming up 2 weeks from last Saturday. That's after you make apple butter, go over to Gary's house and help. I'm not sure what time the game is, but I've been looking forward to this. The Ohio State Buckeyes against the Virginia Tech Hokies. And you know, I've been here for almost a full decade, and I still, in all this time, I don't know what a Hokie is. Yeah, anybody here? It's a Hokie bird, okay. That helps none. if you ask a Virginia Tech graduate what a Hokie is, do you know what their response is? AD, are you aware with the... You're supposed to respond in a specific way. If somebody says, what is a Hokie, you are supposed to say, I am. Okay, so remember that. If anybody ever asks you what is a Hokie, you say, I am. Which simply means that even Virginia Tech folks don't know what a Hokie is. You can say what you will about the Ohio State Buckeyes. You know, it's a nut, it's a treat, or it's a delicious chocolate and peanut butter candy. Say what you will about the toughness and the intimidation factor there of a nut, but at least we know what it is. So I've been feeling this excitement about this game that's coming up, played in Columbus, Ohio this fall. But this week, got the bad news. The Ohio State Buckeyes were ranked number 5 going into the season. Expectations were high to win the Big Ten championship yet again, to compete for another national championship. And we found out on Tuesday that our Heisman candidate quarterback, he's a senior, he would have been playing in his fourth year at Ohio State, 4 years of starting, injured his right shoulder, re-injured his surgically repaired shoulder, and is out for the entire season. The best player on the team will not be playing against Virginia Tech. Instead, we will be starting a freshman quarterback. It will be his second game ever played. So please know this, that if Ohio State does beat Virginia Tech, and I'm not saying that they are or will not, but if they do win on September 6th, you will be hearing about it. One important question for you all this morning. Does anybody here know how to keep a Hokie out of your backyard? You put up goalposts. I heard something out there. Was there a better... Put up a big fence. You put up goalposts because they're afraid of them. They won't go near them. I've got more, too, but I won't go there. You know, the reason we can do this, the reason we can have fun and banter back and forth is because we have a relationship. If I went out on the street and I said something like that, I'd probably get bopped in the nose, right? I would probably be paying for it in one way or another. But I give it out and I can take it because I'm going to be hearing about it probably as long as you all know me. You're going to be bringing up, you know, that game on September 6, 2014, whatever might happen. We are going to go back and forth. It's give and take. I wouldn't have done that if we didn't have some sort of relationship, right? That is a part of what we do here. And because we have this relationship, I can follow up that banter about football, which we know really doesn't matter in the grand scheme of things. I can follow that up by saying to you folks, Stanton Mennonite Church, that you are God's children, His beloved. With you, God is well pleased. I can also say, I am well pleased with you. Relationships are important. Now, many of you know that I am down to 3 Sundays until I have a short sabbatical leave. I've mentioned this before in a sermon. Maybe this is the first time you're hearing it. Sorry if this is a bit of a shocker. But I will not be preaching for about 3 months. I'm doing some advanced studies at a seminary in Richmond. But you're going to be treated very well. Your first 2 Sundays, right off the bat, you get 2 people with doctorates in ministry. Going to be doing all right. Wonderful looking list of speakers for those couple of months while I have this study leave. I should come back. I'll have a few more letters after my name and a new piece of the paper to put on the wall somewhere. Woohoo! all fun and games. And I can be better equipped to lead you in ministry into the future. And I've decided that as I do these last 3 sermons, I don't mean to make that like all emotional or anything. As I do my last 3 sermons, As I do these last 3 sermons, I'm going to kind of depart from the lectionary text. And you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to be preaching about stuff I want to preach about. Take that. And one of the things that I want to be preaching about is something that's been interesting to me. It's been drawing me in for a number of years here. And it's really just this tension between faith and grace and works and law. And how do you balance these things out that seem to be such a challenge to us in the church? Where does faith come in? Where does the law come in? Where does works? What does this all mean for us? Because we might say one thing and then do another. And we might do that thing and might say another. It's a challenge for each and every one of us. So I want to look today at why, just like this bantering about football, relationships are ultimately what is important in this relationship between faith and law, grace and works. Now, for some reason, I tend to have a number of lawyer friends. love them dearly. Tate Love's not here today to defend himself. I do have a number of lawyer friends, people that are either actively practicing law or at some point in their life, they went through law school. And I even have 2 friends who are law professors. So for some reason, they're friends of mine. I don't know why. They're wonderful people, yet I say it again. But one of these law professors, a couple of years ago, he had the chance to speak at his church on a Sunday morning. And he was having a hard time coming up with something to preach on. And he just was going through the Bible. He said, what can I talk about that would fit my personality, fit my job, fit my role? And he came to Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Part of the scriptures that we commonly call the Sermon on the Mount. And this law professor looked at this. He said, this is it. I can preach on this because this is law. Now, that guy's a lot smarter than I am, so I didn't want to question him to his face. He would have made me look silly. But I wanted to tell him, no, that's not law. It's something else altogether. But because of his training, because of his background, when he saw that, he saw law. And we in the United States, we in the Western part of the world, we tend to think in law terms. We tend to think in contracts, right? When we consider things, I want to consider the relationships of contracts versus covenant. So when we consider these 2 things, hopefully you can read the small print. Contracts are more like this. Contracts ask the question, what can I do, can't I do, and what happens if I do it anyway, right? Contracts are legally binding agreements, and they often involve the exchange of money, works, goods, or possessions. And the first thing I thought of when I thought about these contracts is going to buy a car. If you go to buy a car, you better, you know, warm up your hands, do some finger calisthenics, because you're going to be signing a lot of papers. You know, it's going to have to be signed here on the dotted line that says you are going to take out this amount of money from the bank, and sign this one that says you're going to pay it back, and if you don't, they're going to take the car back. Sign this one that says you are officially the owner of that vehicle. Sign this one that says you have insurance on the vehicle. Sign this one that says all these things. Right down the line, you're probably going to sign half a dozen, maybe more, documents, legal documents that we call contracts. And they say what you can do, that's pay back that loan. What you can't do, not pay back the loan. And what's going to happen if you don't do what you're supposed to do? They're going to take the car back. A legal agreement, contracts. This is our mindset. But in the Bible, we find more covenants than contracts. Even when the Bible uses these legal terms, it's often to describe a covenant that is being made. In the Bible, we find between 5 and 8 major covenants. These are the major ones. There's many small agreements as well. And they're always between at least 2 people, or God and a person, or God and a people group. So we find covenants between God and Abraham, God and Noah. We find covenants between God and Israel, and between people like David and Jonathan. These are highly relational agreements. And it is not a giving of money or work or goods. Sometimes that is involved, but it's also a giving of one's self. So our society, we have moved away from the covenant, and we have gone more towards a contractual kind of mindset. But there is still one covenant that we actively participate in, and we witness it especially during the summer months. Do you know what I'm thinking of? What covenants are still in place? Marriage, that's exactly the one I was thinking of. Baptism is another one. We see that only in the church, but marriage is the one that I'm thinking I want to focus on today. Marriage, in its purest form, is a covenant. Though I think today we're kind of moving more and more towards the contract kind of form of a marriage. Especially because we do things like sign these marriage licenses. In the old days, there was actually exchange of, you know, oxen or whatever for the hand of the bride, which I'm sure makes women feel so important. How many oxen are you worth, by the way, women? No. So back in the old days, and sometimes today, we can see it more from a contractual perspective. But the paradigm for a marriage is that of a covenant, where you vow to love, honor, serve, sometimes obey, for better or worse, for richer, for poorer, as long as you both shall live. It's probably the best known, most widely used covenant in our world today. Now, the thing that I think of when I think about the differences between contracts and covenants, the thing that really distinguishes the two in my mind is the level of interest in the other person involved. Most of you have probably bought a car at some point in your life, right? This young woman right here, she is the new owner of a blue sedan, whatever that might be. Right, bright blue sedan. She is happy. Now, I want to outline 2 different scenarios here for you. Imagine that you go and you buy not even a brand new, let's say you go and buy a used car at a large dealership. Okay, you go to, let's say, Charlie Oboz, and you buy a used car. And if you go to Charlie Oboz, are you worried about Charlie Oboz getting every last penny Charlie Oboz needs to get? Or are you more interested in getting everything that you can get from that deal? I mean, the last time we bought a car, we bought one from a local place here, a used car. And, you know, we just sat down and back and forth. There's just almost bickering about every little thing. Like, what can I get? And they wanted to say, what can I not give you? It's like, well, hey, I'll buy that car for that price that you want. But I want those floor mats I see over there, too. Will you throw in those for that price? Okay, how about oil changes? 4 oil changes a year for as long as I own the car. Will you add that to the deal? Maybe. How about, free vehicle inspection? How would you do that? we go back and forth working out this contractual agreement. Maybe you don't like that bantering part. I don't love it either, but I'm so cheap that I'm willing to do it. If I can get free floor mats, you know, that makes my day. And they see me walking and they know, here's a sucker. All I got to do is give him some floor mats. He'll be happy. That is the contractual aspect of buying a car. We aren't so worried about making sure Charlie Obaugh gets every last penny. You know, we aren't worried that Charlie Obaugh gets a really good deal out of us buying this car. But imagine if you buy that car instead from your best friend. And all at once, that moves from a contractual agreement to more of a covenantal agreement because relationships are involved. And if I'm buying a car from my best friend, I don't want to nickel and dime him for everything that he's got because I know that person's story. I know that Billy Bob, who I'm buying my car from, Billy Bob's daughter needs braces. So I don't want to get every last dime from him. I know he needs some of that money for himself. Or maybe I know Billy Bob has had a hard time finding work lately, hanging sheetrock or whatever it is he does. And I know the reason he's selling that car is because he needs the money. There's covenantal relationship involved there, not just a contractual agreement. Let's go another step. Imagine I'm driving this car around for about a week, and I hear this rattle in the dashboard. And I reach up, and I look around, and I've got one of those long magnets, and I reach down into the vents, and I pull something out, and it's a gold ring. Gold doesn't stick to magnets, does it? Does it? Okay, no. Work with me here. And I pull out a gold ring. If I bought that car from a large dealership and we have this contractual mindset, you know what I'm doing with that gold ring? I'm looking for the next pawn shop, right? Or I'm like, I guess I got Sonia's birthday present. That's right. You got me a gold ring, men's size 12 ring. But if I bought that car from my friend Billy Bob, right away, I'm going, Billy Bob, I found your ring. And maybe I even know that he lost his ring several years ago. I feel I'm not contractually obligated to give it to him, but because we have this relationship, I'm going to go take that ring to him. It's probably his wedding ring. Let's go one more step further. I'm driving this car. I've had it for a week, and all at once, the head gasket blows. I bought a used car. It's got 100,000 miles on it. Warranty is expired. I go back to the auto dealership and I say, you know what, the head gasket just blew on this. And chances are what they're going to say to me is, all sales are final. You say it's totaled. Tough, okay. Tough. All sales are final. That's the contractual agreement. Unless I bought the extended warranty, which is an extension of a contractual agreement, there's a good chance they're not going to do anything about it. And even if they do help out, the reason they do help out isn't because they think I'm a swell guy. It's not because we shoot pool together on the weekends or anything like that. The reason they help out is because they want me to come back and buy my next car. That is the contractual understanding. But if my head gasket blows out, Billy Bob, if I talk to him and tell him about it, he's going to say, oh man, let me cover a part of that. Let me cover half of it. Or maybe, why don't you come over? I don't have any money. Let's work on it together in my front yard. Put it up on blocks. Let's do what we can to make this thing work. Contractual agreement versus covenantal agreements. Now, I believe that our relationship to God needs to be more of a covenantal agreement and less of a contractual agreement. And throughout the Bible, we find examples where our relationship to God is compared to a marriage. And from Matthew 22, our passage for today, which is an example of a marriage celebration where a person comes together in unity with Christ, all the way through the end of the Bible in Revelation, where we find the story about the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is where I get my sermon title from, those of you that were questioning it. And of course, Jennifer is wearing lamb earrings today, which is, of course, a sign that God is with us. Right? All the way through the Bible, we find these examples. Our relationship to God is to be like that of a marriage. Not a contract, a legally binding agreement, but this covenant of relationship. And the church had this covenantal understanding of this relationship for about the first 1,500 years of its existence. And then along came this guy, and I hate to say anything bad about him because he's got a wicked cool beard. This is, of course, John Calvin. John Calvin, he was an absolutely brilliant guy, absolutely brilliant, studied at the finest institutions and universities in Europe in the 16th century. Now, John Calvin was originally trained as a lawyer. He studied law, he practiced law, he was a great lawyer. But he felt that he was called to study theology. He felt this calling from the Holy Spirit. Other people told him, you should do this intense study and start, you know, change your focus from the law to focusing on God. Now, during his time as a theologian, Calvin wrote large volumes of theological reflections. I can't come up with the name of it right now, but it's just this huge, massive body of works that he was able to produce during his short time as a theologian. But when I think about John Calvin's role in today's world, John Calvin's influence in theology today, he's very much still influential in the world around us. I think that this might be the case. John Calvin may have been a major influence in moving from a covenantal paradigm to a legal contractual paradigm in relating to God. Because of his legal training, like my friend, that law professor that I spoke of earlier, when John Calvin read the Gospels, he read it through this lens of legal responsibilities and legal paradigms, contract paradigms, instead of the covenantal marriage, this relational paradigm that we so often see throughout the New Testament. Now, I want to give an example of what this might look like in this battle between works and grace. And if I ask you all the question today, is salvation, is forgiveness, is this about works or is it about grace of God? You all know the right answer, right? Which is it? It is grace. We know the passage, Ephesians 2:8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. It is a gift from God, lest no man shall boast. I think I butchered my King James Version, but you get the idea. It's about the grace of God. But we also know, well, there's all sorts of rules about being a Christian. There are a number of do's and do nots. And those begin to look very, I don't know, like a contract, don't they? Do's and do nots, and this will happen if you don't do that. There is a list of things that Paul lays out and says, don't do this, don't do that, don't do this. And if you do, you shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And we find things like this in Paul's writing in Galatians 2:15 through 16, where Paul says this, we who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles, like the rest of you, know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. How many people will be justified that is made right with God through the works of the law? No one will be. So, Paul, why do you make so many lists? These vice lists, these do's and do nots. Do not give in to sexual immorality. Do not gossip. Do not slander. Do not do these things, or else you will not inherit the kingdom of God. If we in our minds don't quite know what this balance between works and grace is really about, we come by it honestly. We learn it from Paul. But I think that when we think these things, when we think about grace and works as divided, we're thinking from a contractual legal perspective rather than a covenantal relational paradigm. Now, I shared this story a few years ago, and I think it's a good story, so I'm going to repeat it again. I apologize for those of you that have heard it before, but as we enter into another school year, I think it's very helpful to remember this story. My very first college class, anatomy and physiology, I sat behind a young man named Brad. And Brad was just, he's an interesting character. I got to know him some during my studies there at The Ohio State University. I got to know him a little bit better. But I remember very clearly that first day of class, sitting down, and Dr. Green stood up before us, and he did the thing that professors do. He read through the syllabus. described all the tests that we would have to take, the quizzes, how they would be scored, how that would contribute to our overall grade, talked about the final projects and the lab projects that we would have to participate in. And when we finished up with all this, all the students have what is commonly known as syllabus shock, right? You've heard that term, syllabus shock. We were shocked. All these things are expected of us. How can we do it? And I think that might have contributed to the question that Brad asked that day. He was going through a little bit of syllabus shock. But when Dr. Green said, "Are there any questions?" Brad raised his hand and he asked the teacher, and this is a direct quote, I remember it like it was yesterday. He said, "What is the bare minimum that I need to do to get an A in this class?" What is the bare minimum that I need to do to get an A in the class? I don't remember how Dr. Green answered it, but what do you do with that? But it's very clear Brad was going into that class with a contractual concept of what needed to take place. What must I do in order to get this in return? These are contractual kinds of questions, contract questions. What's the bare minimum I have to do? How much can I get away with? And what would happen if I, and fill in the blank. Contract kinds of questions, right? Now, what if you were to apply those contract questions to a covenant, to a marriage, for instance? In my years of ministry, I have done a number of marriages, and I've done premarital counseling almost every time that I've married somebody. So I've sat down with a lot of couples, and we've talked about these sorts of things. And I have never heard anybody use these questions, but let's just think what would happen if they did. Imagine in premarital counseling that the future husband sits down and says, "What's the bare minimum that I have to do to keep you from leaving me?" Right? How much can I get or get away with? I mean, really, can I come home after work and, you know, kick off my shoes and sit down and watch ESPN the rest of the evening while you cook and clean and care for the kids, even though you too put in a full work day? Can I get away with that? Can I don't know, call you names? Demeaning names that make me feel better as an individual. I might call you lazy, fat, slob, whatever. Is that okay? I mean, does that make sense? How close can I come to having an affair? Can I oogle over other women? Can I make some whistles, cat calls, whatever it might be? How many times can I have an adultery before you would leave me? What would happen if I did? If you begin a marriage asking those kinds of questions, that marriage isn't going to last long. That is not a marriage. That is not a covenant. That is at best a contractual agreement. What must I do? What can't I do for us to stay married? The Apostle Paul, he lived in a Jewish society, and for him, the main paradigm was a covenant. And in a covenant, these questions, they don't even make sense. I mean, apply these kind of questions to the covenant we make with God. You know, it's like you're going to that car salesman and you're like, "I'll take that shiny red batch of grace right there. But how many times can I commit adultery? How many times can I worship an idol? How many times?" That doesn't even make sense. In Paul's worldview, the covenantal worldview, the asking of the question, grace versus works, it just does not compute. Instead, the covenantal question is this: how will this decision affect our relationship? I don't wash my whiskers down the drain after I shave twice a week because I have to by some law, because I think my wife will leave me if I don't do it. I don't put the toilet seat down after she's been away for a weekend like she is this weekend because I know that she will leave me if I don't do it. I don't not commit adultery. I don't not commit adultery because I know that if I do commit adultery, she will leave me. I do these things because I love her. I love her. It is a relational covenant between Sonia and myself. We as the church are the bride of Christ. This marriage banquet is set before us, and we agree to this covenant. The covenant that we affirmed at our baptism, to love, honor, obey, as long as we both shall live. And the aspect of this covenant that makes it so wonderful is it doesn't stop when we die. It continues into eternity. Let's pray. loving God. Contracts and law, it's important, it's good. We need these things because of our fallen society. But you have showed us your way, your will, your desire, not through contracts and legal issues, but through relational covenants. Help us, God, to realize that we don't do these things because we think that if we do them, we will be kicked out of your kingdom or unloved, any of these things. The reason we do it is because we love you and we are in a relationship with you. And that relationship is what matters more than anything else to us, God. Help us, Lord. Pick us up when we fall down. Help us to love you and to love each other more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.